Today's Bible reading comes from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 31, which is on page 1668 of the church Bibles. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners for Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus called Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers.
Great. Well, thank you so much, Amber. That's fantastic. And welcome along. Let me introduce myself if we've not met. My name's Des Smith. I'm a senior pastor here at Trinity Church Lockleys. So great to see so many of us here today, and particularly as we come across this quite extraordinary story about how one person's life gets turned completely upside down by Jesus and yet was used by Jesus so powerfully to affect so many other people's lives for the good. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. Now, I'm going to pray in just a moment, but before I start, as I said last week, we're doing something new this term to really help the Word of God sink into our minds and into our hearts. To help what we're learning from Acts really sink in, after the sermon, I'm going to ask you to open up an Acts note on your phone and then just spend 1 minute writing down just one thing from the sermon. That might be a new thing that you've learnt. It might be an application point. It might be something else. But the aim, as I said, is just to give ourselves a moment to reflect before we pray to help things really sink in. Now, you don't need to do anything now. If you've already opened up your note last week, that's all good to go. We're just going to get into it for the moment, but then we'll do that after the sermon. So why don't we pray? We'll get into God's word. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he can turn lives upside down, and that when he does, it is always ultimately for their good and for the glory of your Father. Father, we pray that everything we do today as well might be for our joy and for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I would love you to just take a moment to think about the person in your mind who you think is the least likely person you know to become a Christian. Now, they might be someone that you actually know personally. They might be your extremely antagonistic to Christianity friend. They might be your hard-living co-worker. They might be your totally apathetic, couldn't care less about anything classmate. You might know lots of people who you think there's no way they'd ever become a Christian. You might have someone more famous in mind, someone who's famous for their opposition to the Christian faith. It might be Richard Dawkins. It might be Kim Jong-un, the dictator of North Korea. I don't know. It might be Mr. Beast. I don't know. The point is, though, isn't it? There are some people, even though we know in our heads that the gospel is for everyone, we just know they will never accept it. It's not that God won't have them. It's that they won't have God. We just know they'll never become a Christian. Well, that is what everyone thought about the Apostle Paul until he became a Christian. I mean, if you asked the church at Jerusalem at the start of Acts 8 who they thought was the least likely person to become a Christian, they all would have said Saul of Tarsus. In fact, they were probably hiding from him at that very moment. And yet, in Acts chapter 9, which we just had read to us, that's exactly what happens. Now, what happens to make it possible? What does it teach us? Well, that's what we're going to see today. That the gospel is not just for normal people. It's not even just for outcasts. The gospel is even for out and out enemies of God. So let's get into it. Let me do a brief recap if you haven't been here recently. Last year we looked at Acts chapters 1 to 7. Where Jesus ascends to heaven, he gives the apostles the Holy Spirit, and then he sends them out into Jerusalem to spread the gospel. The church forms and grows, but it also faces opposition until one of its leaders, Stephen, is killed for preaching a sermon about Jesus. Now, this starts a full-on persecution of the church, and all the disciples, except the apostles, are driven out into Judea and Samaria. Then in Acts chapter 8, we see that all of those people who've been scattered into those surrounding regions, they actually keep preaching the gospel, and it starts spreading there. It spreads to Samaria. We saw that 2 weeks ago in the first half of chapter 8. And it spreads to an Ethiopian eunuch. We saw that last week. But back in Jerusalem, the persecution is still going on. And in fact, it's getting worse. And that is all because of a man called Saul. In chapter 8, it says that when the religious leaders kill Stephen, Saul approves of their killing. But once the persecution starts, he sees a chance to end the whole church. Chapter 8, verse 3, it's up on the screen. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. It didn't matter to Saul that these were his fellow Jews. All of the first Christians were Jewish. They didn't see anything inconsistent with their Jewish faith and recognizing Jesus as Lord. In fact, they saw that as a fulfillment of their Judaism. He was their Messiah. He was their Lord. He was the one their prophets had been telling would be coming for hundreds and hundreds of years. And yet Saul doesn't see it that way, even though he's a Jew. He attacks them. He tries to destroy the church. And by the time he gets to chapter 9, he's still doing it. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciple. And you know, since the church at this point was still small, and Saul's resources were still large, there was actually a real chance that he could do it. There really was a chance that the church could have been snuffed out for good and the gospel taken with it. And yet, here we are, sitting in Adelaide 2,000 years later, and there's another 2 billion of us around the world. So what happened? Well, Acts 9 happened. So let's look at it. We're going to quickly go through the story, and then to close, we're going to look at three things that I think we can take away from it. First of all, the story. What happens? Well, the first thing that happens in this story is Paul's encounter with Jesus. We see that in the first 9 verses. Now, who is Paul/Saul? You'll hear me use those words interchangeably. He's the same person. Well, first of all, Saul is a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were simply a religious renewal movement within Judaism. They were very keen on seeing the Old Testament laws in particular be followed by their fellow Jews. And in fact, Saul wasn't just a Pharisee, he was a very well-educated one. He was taught by a guy called Gamaliel, who was the leading Pharisee of the day. So you might say that Saul wasn't just a Pharisee, he was a fancy Pharisee. He was a bit like someone who, they didn't just do medicine, they did medicine at Oxford or Yale. He was incredibly well-credentialed. We know that he's from a place called Tarsus, which is a major city in southern Turkey. Though he was only born there, he was raised in Jerusalem. And we know that he was good. As for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless, he says in a letter to a Greek church. So who is Saul? He's a good, educated, urbane man. But he hates the church. He hates this new group of fellow Jews who are seeing Jesus as their Messiah. Now, why does he hate the church? Well, it's the same reason that all the other religious leaders in Jerusalem do. They find the claim that a crucified man is the Christ disgusting. The Christ is meant to be God's king. A crucified man they took to be under God's curse. So how could God's king also be under God's curse? To say that Jesus is the Christ seemed blasphemous to them. They're saying that God has made a cursed man king. And so Saul tries to stamp out what he sees as this heresy as soon as he can. He's not doing the wrong thing by his own lights. We mustn't think of Saul kind of waking up every morning, kind of rubbing his hands together like some cartoon villain, thinking, oh, how can I do evil today? No, like all the worst people, he thought he was doing it for a good reason. He thought he was doing God's work. He's just being consistent with that. But then he bumps into Jesus. He sets out to Damascus, the capital of Syria. It's about 200 kilometers to the north, to see if the Jesus heresy is spread there. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. He gets the backing of the high priest and he sets off. But on the way, Jesus encounters him. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." First, Saul sees an incredibly bright light from the sky, enough to make him fall down. When he retells the story himself in Acts chapter 26, he says that the light from Jesus was brighter than the sun. And secondly, he hears Jesus' voice speaking to him. Jesus asks him why he's persecuting him, and he tells him to go into Damascus and to wait for further instructions. It's funny, isn't it? He was going to Damascus with a commission from the high priest. Now he's going to Damascus with a commission from Jesus. Well, the people traveling with Saul are shell-shocked. Well, so is Saul. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone.
Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. You see, clearly, this wasn't just a hallucination on Saul's part, or even a vision that was just personal to him. You know, those traveling with him, they experienced part of what he saw as well. They can hear Jesus, they just couldn't see the light. But the fact that they couldn't see the light meant that they can still see, which Saul can't. He's been struck blind. And so they lead him by the hand the rest of the way to Damascus. Saul then sits there blind for 3 days and neither eats nor drinks. Now, I don't know what kind of experience would need to happen to me for me not to eat or drink for 3 days. If anyone knows me, it would take a lot. But this guy, he is clearly shaken to the core. The scene then moves to another house in Damascus, that of a guy called Ananias. Now, Ananias was exactly one of the people that Saul was coming to arrest. He's a Jewish person who wants to follow Jesus. He's a disciple. But unlike Saul, but just like Saul, he also has an encounter with Jesus. Verse 10, the Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus called Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Jesus gives Ananias very specific instructions. Go to Straight Street. Interesting point. Straight Street still exists. Damascus is a very old town. It's now called Deir el-Mustaqim. Haven't we all been there? But it's just to show, this is not just a story. This street is still there. You could walk down there. Go to Straight Street. Ask for a man called Saul and lay hands on him so I can heal his vision. And if you're worried that you'll be unexpected, don't worry. I've already appeared to him in a vision since I blinded him to tell him to expect you. Now, understandably, Ananias is not very keen on going on this mission. He is exactly the sort of person that Saul is hunting. I mean, it's a bit like telling a lamb at the zoo to pop over to give a message to the people in the lion enclosure. But Jesus is insistent. Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So Ananias goes and he has an encounter with Saul. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Ananias comes, calls Saul brother, and puts his hands on him. And Saul is healed. He can see again. But he can't just see physically again. He can see spiritually. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and as a result, he can see who Jesus really is. He's baptized, just like the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized. And he takes some food to regain his strength. Saul, the scourge of the church, has been converted. I remember once seeing a great story in the news. Let me read it to you. A drunk Turkish man spent hours helping a search party look for a missing person before realizing he was the missing person. Beyan Mutlu, 50, from the northern province of Bursa, had been drinking with friends when he wandered off into the woods. His wife was unable to contact him, so she and his friends called the police. In the woods, Mutlu came across a search party and joined them. It was only when one of the rescuers shouted his name and he responded, I'm here, that he realized they were looking for him. I mean, it's such a good story, isn't it? I mean, the person who thought they were one of the rescue party was actually the one who was lost. Well, that's Paul, isn't it? That's Saul. He thought he was one of the rescue party acting for God. But actually, he was the one who was lost. But they'd gone found, God found him on the road, and everything changed. Which leads to the last encounter in this story, Paul's encounter with the church. Saul immediately starts preaching in Damascus that Jesus is the Son of God, and he causes a stir. Isn't this the guy that used to attack Christians, not be a Christian? And eventually a plot forms amongst the Jewish leaders to kill him, and Saul escapes the city and flees to Jerusalem. Now the church there is pretty suspicious too. Is Saul really a believer? But Barnabas vouches for him. The church accepts it, and he starts preaching in Jerusalem. He gets into trouble there too, so he escapes to his hometown, Tarsus. And then, verse 31, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. And that's the story of Saul's conversion. So what does it tell us? Well, it tells us lots of things. But as we close, let's just focus on three. Firstly, it tells us, doesn't it, just how closely Jesus identifies with his church. Did you notice how Jesus phrases things when he confronts Saul on the road? Saul has been persecuting the church, but Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And when Saul asks who he is, Jesus says, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." You see, clearly, Jesus feels that when Saul is persecuting the church, really, he's persecuting him. Jesus and the church are connected. Now, Jesus actually said exactly the same thing when he was on earth. In Matthew 25, he said that whenever someone feeds a Christian, really they're feeding him. And that whenever someone ignores a Christian, really they're ignoring him. Because Jesus and the church are connected. They're linked in the most intimate way. And you know, that surely must have implications for how we treat the church too, right? How we treat each other, fellow Christians. It means that we mustn't mistreat the church. I mean, it is easy, isn't it, to sometimes get frustrated with other Christians. You know, we find them annoying. And let's be honest, sometimes that is understandable. Fellow Christians can be annoying. You know, they're flaky and they're non-committal. They don't answer your phone calls. Or they're thoughtless. Or you kind of watch on, powerless, as they make decisions that you think are really dumb. I mean, sometimes it is true, isn't it, that you can look around at the worldwide church. Sometimes you can look around at your church and you can kind of just despair of the church. I mean, someone once said that the church was a bit like Noah's Ark. You know, the only reason you can put up with the stink inside is because of the rain outside. And yet, remember that the church is the precious body of Christ. Yes, some people at church will be annoying. But Jesus loves them so much that he identifies with them. He says that when you love them, you love him. And that when you hate them, you hate him. So when you are frustrated with other believers, don't give in to the temptation to badmouth them or slag them off or despise them. They are Jesus' body. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon once said this. He said, "If I had never joined a church until I had found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I'd become a member of it." Still, imperfect as it is, It is the dearest place on earth to us. Let it be the same for us. And we mustn't mistreat the church. Rather, we've got to love it. I mean, there's something beautiful, isn't there, about believers when we love each other. You know, showing up to church because we know that others need us. Praying for each other. Helping each other move house or cooking a meal for each other when we're in need. And when we do that, as hard as it sometimes is, Jesus feels it. He feels our love for him because that's who we're serving when we serve another Christian. Truly I tell you, he says, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. Isn't that great to know when you're gearing up for yet another day on Sound Ministry or going out to teach the kids or leading growth group or whatever? That you're not just loving other people, you're actually loving Jesus. And that he feels it, that he's happy with it. Keep you going for months, won't it? That's the first thing this story tells us, how closely Jesus and the church are tied. Secondly, it tells us that Jesus is still totally in charge of his mission on earth, even though he's now in heaven. I mean, you see that all through this story, don't you? Jesus is, he's constantly calling the shots in this story, almost moving people around like a chess player moving pieces on a board. So Saul, he's going to Damascus to arrest Christians, but Jesus stops him and tells him to become a Christian, and he does. Then Jesus tells Ananias what to do with Saul and when to do it, and he does it too. Jesus is constantly directing the action like a general from HQ. And of course, none of this should surprise us, given what Luke has told us this book will be about right from the start. Listen to the very first words. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. In Luke's gospel, his former book, Luke told us about what Jesus began to do and to teach before he ascended to heaven. That means that Acts, therefore, must be all about what Jesus is going to continue to do and to teach after he ascended to heaven. That is, Jesus, he hasn't ascended to heaven and is just sort of relaxing until the second coming, putting his feet up. No, he's still actively at work, leading the charge. Jesus is in charge of the mission of the church just as much now as he ever was when he was on earth. And you can see that in the way he's directing the lives of people in Acts 9 and in the whole book. And of course, you can see that in the way that he's directing our lives too. Jesus is running the church now just like he was in Acts. I think there's something very comforting about that too, isn't there? I mean, it can be daunting serving at church. You know, you prepare for kids' church, or you're leading a growth group, or you're serving on Sound. But it can be lonely work, can't it? You know, who knows if anyone will show up in 2 hours' time to sit down on the chairs you laid out this morning. You know, and is it all up to me to make sure that they are here? Do we have any help in the work we're doing here at Lockleys? Or are we all on our own? Well, Acts tells us we are not on our own in this mission. Jesus is with us. Jesus is leading the mission of his church right now by his Spirit. He helped you get kids' church ready this week. And he hand-selected the people who would come and sit down in the chairs you laid out. He helped you put the finishing touches on your growth group study. He guided you as the band as you practiced. He is here. He is busy, and he is absolutely relentless. He wants to build his church. So remember that as you keep serving him here. You're not doing on it your own, but with Jesus with you leading the charge. That's the second thing this story tells us, isn't it? He's tied to his church. He is leading his church. Thirdly and finally, it shows that Jesus can save even his enemies. You see, sometimes in the Bible, God deals with his enemies by destroying them. as is totally his right. We'll see that in a couple of weeks' time when we see what happens to King Herod. But sometimes God deals with his enemies by saving them. Or to put it another way, he still destroys his enemies. He just does it by making them his friends. There's a wonderful exchange between a woman at a political rally and Abraham Lincoln. And Abraham Lincoln had just said some really very charitable things about one of his political opponents. And the woman came up to him after the meeting and said, "But Mr. Lincoln, what are you doing? Why are you being so congratulatory? Shouldn't we destroy our enemies?" To which he said, "Madam, don't I destroy my enemies when I make them my friends?" That's exactly what God is doing. That's what he's doing with Saul. He destroys his enemy by making him his friend. He shows him that, yes, on the cross, Jesus was cursed. But he was cursed on his behalf, so he didn't have to be. And so Saul can now be on his side and the right side of history. And of course, exactly the same thing can be said of us, can't it? We were God's enemies. We deserved the wrath of God. We deserved God's curse. And God could have destroyed us. And he did. By making us his friends. Romans 5, verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you put your trust in Jesus, God will make you his friend. Not because of what you've done, because of what he's done. What a great way to defeat your enemy. And you know, it's still happening now. The most surprising people in our world are becoming Christians. You might be familiar with a woman called Ayaan Hirsi Ali. She's a political activist who was also one of the new atheists of 10 years ago fame. You know, alongside people like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris, she actively attacked religion, including Christianity. But then in 2023, she became a Christian. She says that she'd gotten to the point in her life where she was deeply depressed and realized that her atheism not only couldn't help her with it, but actively seemed to be causing it. The idea that there was no God and no ultimate meaning just made life unbearable and irrational. And so this new atheist pop star crept into church one day. Now, at first it was weird, of course, it was super weird. But over time, it started to make sense. Until the point where she committed herself to Jesus personally. Now she's a Christian. Still growing and learning like the rest of us, but a Christian. And sharing the peace and joy she's found in Jesus with others. Now, you may not be friends with any of the new atheists or even old atheists, but I bet you have friends who are no friend to Jesus, who are actively hostile towards Christianity. And you think they could never become Christians. Well, they could. Some enemies of Jesus do become his friends. So maybe your friends could too. Why not invite them to church and see what they say? They may say no, but they may say yes. Who knows? But either way, you can know that Jesus can take even the most hostile people towards him and make them his friend. Jesus loves his church. He is leading his church. And he is bringing the most surprising people into his church. What great things to know as we keep being his church here and calling other people to come and to know Jesus too. I'm going to give you a moment now, that 1 minute I mentioned, just to whip out that Acts note on your phone. Write down one thing that stood out to you from Acts chapter 9. Anything that comes to you. And then I'm going to pray, and then Christopher is going to continue to come up and lead us in prayer. Just give you a moment. Why don't I lead us in prayer? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that while we were your enemies, you destroyed us by making us your friends. Father, we thank you that you do that for people much more surprising than us, and that you're still doing it. Father, we pray that you might continue to do it. Bring people from darkness to light, from enemies to friends. Father, we pray that you'll use us, your feeble church, to help in that mission, knowing that you are still leading the charge, alive and at work right now here in Lockleys. Father, we pray that we'll love each other as we do that. Never getting cross with each other, but knowing that we are your precious body. And we pray that we'll do all of these things for the joy of people and for the glory of God. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Christopher's now going to come forward and continue to lead us in prayer.
For God in prayer.